congregation, now turning your prayerful attention to the Word of God, we turn to the New Testament and to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 7. The Epistle to the Hebrews and the 7th chapter. Commencing our reading at the verse 1 and reading through to the verse 28, the end of the chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's Word together. The Lord truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To him also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was once since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his precious word to our needful and never dying souls and to the glory of his name this evening. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abideth forever. Dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 7, arriving this evening in the verse 26, but I read from the verse 24. We're going through our series of studies through this epistle, and it has so far been many sermons in this epistle, and we go through week by week, verse by verse, seeking to understand and to apply these things. I read from the verse 24 of the chapter 7. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Christ is the priest forevermore, the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, as we come to the verses 26 to the verse 28, with the Lord's help this evening, we consider the theme that really is here before us in these verses, the superiority and the fullness of the Lord's atonement over and against the Levitical priesthood, the superiority and the fullness of the Lord's atonement over and against the Levitical priesthood's atonement. I know that's a mouthful. What we're basically saying is, when we consider Christ's sacrifice and his priesthood, how much better it is than that of the Old Testament, those types, those shadows. Let's consider just again the context of this passage. The Apostle Paul, he has been dealing with these dear Christians, these Hebrew Christians. For many of them have a tendency to want to go back because they're under great trial. The time now is somewhere around 63 to 65 AD, heavily persecuted. You only have to read the Epistle of James. You only have to read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. All of those epistles are written to the 12 tribes, the Jews. It's another way of saying Christian Jews that were scattered abroad. And these people here, these Hebrew Christians, these early converts, this is, yes, now some 30 years after Christ, the great high priest has suffered and died and ascended up on high, but Christians are severely persecuted, not only by Rome, but also by their own kinsmen. The Apostle Paul, as I've reminded you many times, was one of the persecutors of the church, in which he says himself, as he said, he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. And I'm sure we could all say to one degree or another, we are the chief of sinners because we know our own hearts. But how much more the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But the Lord in his mercy, the Lord in his grace, struck him down, didn't he? He was on that road to Damascus, ready to imprison more Christians, persecuted the church. And many of them have not gone on in the faith, as we've seen at the end of the chapter 5. Many of them ought to be teachers by now, but they haven't. They have held back. Many of them have held back because what it would cost them to truly follow after this one who is after the order of Melchizedek. Many of them were still attending to the temple. Many of them were still attending to the sacrifices. At the same time, having received the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they crucify the Son of God afresh and bring him to an open shame if they say that he has not sacrificed for sin, if he has not atoned for sin. They're saying, effectively, that Christ's sacrifice was to no avail. You cannot have the Old Testament sacrifice plus Christ. You cannot have circumcision plus Christ. Galatians deals with that. Many of them were not advancing in the faith because of persecution. He tells us in chapter 5 that he paused for a little while about telling them about Melchizedek. He says, of which many things we have to say, but ye are become dull of hearing, hard of hearing. They were like first graders, still in that first grade. But they ought to have advanced in the school of grace. They ought to have advanced in the things of Christ. Melchizedek is set forth in the Psalm 110, as we've sung. And by now they ought to have known, as they've studied the Old Testament scriptures, that all these things testify of Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, "You search the scriptures, in them ye think ye have eternal life, but it is they which do testify of me." And they ought to have advanced. They ought to have increased. But he says in the chapter 6, "But we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation." In the verses 4 to 6 of the chapter 6, he tells us about those who fall away. Really, those who fall away never had faith to begin with. God gives a faith, he tests a faith, and he rewards a faith. And 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto the end. God, who gives us a faith, will never leave us. The Christian may fall, but he cannot lose his salvation. That is simply the truth of Scripture. We cannot. All that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and that he that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out. They're in my hand, none shall pluck them from my hand, neither the Father's hand. But the question is, do we have genuine saving faith? Are we born of God? He says in the chapter 6, the verse 9, "But we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation." And that's why he goes on to teach about this Melchizedek. And in the chapter 7, he picks up on this theme again. And this whole chapter, we're dealing with not just Melchizedek, but one that is greater than Melchizedek. In the opening chapters of this epistle, remember, he sets before us the three important offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is prophet. Just as there were prophets in the Old Testament. Remember, as he begins chapter 1, "God in these last days spake to us unto by the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days," notice there the verse 2, "has spoken unto us by his Son." Christ is the final prophet. In the book of Daniel, we are told that Christ seals up prophecy. The last words of Scripture, the book of the Revelation, are given by Jesus Christ to John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And he seals up Scripture and he says, "Lo, I come. If any man thirst, let him come." And then he says, "Lo, I come quickly." That means he'll come suddenly. "Suddenly shall he appear upon the clouds of heaven in glory, and every eye shall see him." He will come. So he has sealed up prophecy. He has brought his gospel in, and now his ministers preach his gospel. So he set forth in the first place as prophet. He is greater than Moses. Moses was a prophet, and Moses was a servant in God's house. But Christ is son over his own house, as we have thought. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. What did Moses do? He taught the people. He taught the people the law, the things of the law, and everything else. But Christ, he is the final prophet. We do not add to Scripture. You know, that's why we believe that prophecy is sealed up. Prophecy is finished. Whoever adds to this book, we are told, shall suffer the plagues thereunto. We do not add to Scripture. Christ is the final word. Christ has a people who are his people. They are not the seed of Adam. He did not take on him angels. Neither did he take on him the seed of Adam. But we learn Hebrews 2:16, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Abraham was promised a seed, a spiritual seed. And that is who he came to take on. To take on their sins, their iniquities. To take on intercession for them everlastingly. To be our glorious high priest. So he is prophet. We also thought Christ in this book is presented as king. King over his people. Remember back in chapter 1, the verse 13, the Father, we read, but to which of the angels said he, that is the Father, at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The Father never said that to any angel at any time. He is higher than the angels. He is king. Sit down at my right hand. It's again, as we sang it in the Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, verse 1 of 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so having lived for his people and then having died for them and having sent his Spirit into their hearts, he now reigns in their hearts and rules. We thought in Galatians 4, the Lord's Day evening, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now notice, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. Through Christ. We are heirs of that salvation through Jesus Christ. Adopted. Bought into the family of God. The purchased possession of Jesus Christ. Bought lock, stock and barrel by his blood. The church of God. Acts 20, the verse 28, which he purchased with his own blood. God the Son. And then he's also sent forth as the priest. Prophet, king, now we're dealing with priest. We thought, didn't we, in the chapter 5, how the high priest under the Levitical order was taken from among men. Although the Lord Jesus Christ was eternally and is eternally the Son of God, he became the Son of Man, conceived in the womb of Mary, but God the Son. God was manifest in the flesh, the Son of Man, being made after the order of Melchizedek. And we thought, last time, didn't we, about Melchizedek, this very strange, unusual, mysterious figure in the Old Testament. We read of only twice in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14 and also the Psalm 110, which we sang. This noble figure of a man, this king and priest. This what was so great about Melchizedek, he was both a king and a priest, unlike the Levites, unlike the sons of Aaron. His name, Melchizedek. Mel meaning king. Zedek meaning righteousness, king of righteousness. What a fitting name for the one who would serve as a type of Christ. Christ being the anti-type. The Lord Jesus, who is the fullness. What did Melchizedek do? He came and he met with Abraham. After Abraham defeated Kedorlaomer and the tidal kings there. And he came and he brought bread and wine. Does our Lord Jesus not give us his bread Does he not give us his wine, speaking of his sacrifice? And we read there, even in this chapter, that he blessed Abraham. The greater blessed the lesser. Now, something else we thought about Melchizedek. His line, his lineage was untraceable. He just seems to appear as this mysterious figure on the pages of Scripture. We can't trace his line, his lineage. Notice there in the verse 3 of this chapter, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So he was a prefigurement of Christ. Again, in the Psalm 110, in the verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or in the likeness of Melchizedek. This one who is both a priest and a king, that is what made Melchizedek so great, as he says in the verse 3 there. Consider how great this man was. Melchizedek, a great priest. Now, as I've been saying the last few sermons, the Jews, even today, look down upon Melchizedek. But actually, the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin, who knew the law, who studied under Gamaliel, tells us that he was far greater than Abraham, far greater than the Levitical priesthood. For he was a foreshadowing, and he was both king and priest, and he resembled Christ in terms of the type of what he was. Even Aaron's sons gave him tithes. How did they do that? Well, the apostle tells us that they gave tithes through Abraham. They were in the loins of Abraham. Abraham paid him homage, gave him honor. The Jews looked to Abraham. Well, Abraham points us to Melchizedek. And the Lord points us to a greater, a far higher one than Melchizedek. Verse 7, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who was greater. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from the from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Who had the promises? Abraham. God gave him a promise, didn't he? Thou shalt have a seed. And are we not blessed by the greater, by Jesus Christ? You see, there's the foreshadowing. We're blessed by him. We're blessed by our Lord Jesus. The blessing, as it came through Melchizedek, the greater blessing comes through our great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ. He blesses us, the lesser. That Psalm 72, we read, and men shall be blessed in him as long as the sun endures. Yes, he shall reign. Well, the Jews in their pride, as we thought, elevate the Levitical priesthood. But how foolish that is, as we'll think tonight. The Levitical priesthood, what was it? It was performed over thousands of years. And one thing it was always doing is it was effective for nothing, really. It could not take away sins. The sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs could not take away sin. The shedding of the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for one single sin. They had to continually offer up. What that priesthood was doing was showing us the ineffectiveness of man, but it was also, at the same time, it was a schoolmaster pointing us to Christ. While the moral law is a schoolmaster, when we think of the law, we think of it in its threefold sense. Firstly, the moral law, which is the perpetual, abiding law that stands forever. The Ten Commandments there in the ark. And then there is the ceremonial law, which we'll see in chapter 10, which has passed. That law has passed. The Levitical priesthood has passed. That was a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Just turn with me there for a moment to Galatians 3:24. Ceremonial law couldn't make the worshippers perfect or couldn't make them acceptable before God. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Don't look to the ceremonial law. Don't either look to the moral law, certainly don't look to the civil law. We've broken all of those. And the ceremonial law can't save you. It is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's very clear. Our acceptance is in Christ. The law could not perfect us. The ceremonial law, the moral law, none of that could justify us. But Christ alone. And so Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood that could not atone for sins. Greater than Melchizedek. And that's really emphasized, notice in the verse 26 of our chapter this evening. There are a few things I want us to see there. For such an high priest became us, who is holy. In other words, it was apposite that he should become our high priest. It was becoming. It was fitting that he should become our high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. Why? Because these men, and he is going to deal with this now, were unholy. He's dealt with the greatness, not only of the office of Christ, being both priest and king, but now we're going to see this evening the holiness of Christ, which is what the priests did not have. Ultimately, they were meant to be holy. They had upon their fair mitre holiness to the Lord, as we'll see, but they could not atone. Christ is something else. Notice, just look at the verse 26 there. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now notice, and made higher than the heavens. That's where he is now. That's the sense. So holy is he. He is in the heavens. Notice in the chapter 8, verse 1. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand, notice, of the throne of the majesty. So different. The other high priests, they're all dead in the graves. If we could dig up their bones, we'd find them. But that's where they are. But all men are as grass and they fade away. But this Lord Jesus, we're told that the grave could not hold him, for he was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is, chapter 4, passed into the heavens within the veil. Now, the whole purpose of chapter 7, as we've seen, was to show how great Melchizedek was. And over against that, to show us the greatness of Christ. Show us the ineffectiveness of the Levitical priesthood. The greatness of Melchizedek, but the higher greatness and the perfection of Christ. That is what we're going to see here. And first of all now, what we're going to see, what he does is, after having shown us the prefigurement fulfilled, that prefigurement was in Melchizedek, it's now come, Christ has come, the office has been fulfilled, he's now going to show us the quality of this high priest, his perfectness, his personhood, and what makes him effective as not only a high priest, but a glorious king, a perfect king. I mean, we have rulers, don't we, in this world, and how easily and quickly rulers let us down, let alone the so-called priests. And this, you know, the blasphemy, as we were saying on the Lord's Day, the priesthood is shocking, isn't it? Well, the Lord Jesus said, call no man father. You have one that is Father in heaven. And so let's think First of all, as we come to the verse 26 of the Lord Jesus Christ's purity and holiness, for such an high priest became us, or was apposite, or is fitting, who is holy. And he's comparing, because you notice in the verse 24 and 25 of this chapter, he speaks of the very fact that the previous high priests, they all change because they die. These men die. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. No use having them if they die. But Christ, seeing he continues ever, why does he continue ever? Because he had no sin. And because he's now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, it becomes us that we should have such a high priest. These high priests were ineffective and are ineffective now. But this one, and it could never be said of any high priest, as we come to the verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We'll consider these words, the high priest. I just want you to turn for a moment now to Exodus. And what we'll see in a moment in the book of Exodus, Exodus 28. And I will say this in your own time, study Exodus 28 through to 30. There's a lot there. But one of the things about the high priest, you notice in the verse 35, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister. His sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord. And when he cometh out, that he die not. He had pomegranates and bells around his high priestly robe, so it would be announced. And he had to go in with pure, spotless blood. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. So the priest wore a fair mitre on his head. And it said their holiness to the Lord. So that was really the principal duty. He was to be a man that is set apart for holiness to the Lord, to serve for the people and to intercede for them. But were these men that? Well, let's firstly consider, if you were to study from Exodus 28 right through to chapter 30, there was a very long, extensive ceremony that the priest had to go through, a cleansing, a consecration process, where the men were stripped down and washed, and rams were offered up, and bullocks, and meat offerings, and wave offerings, and flour offerings, and all kinds of animal sacrifices. And there was a process over many days whereby the priest was consecrated. Why? Because he was a sinner entering into this office. And he had this upon his head, this holiness to the Lord. And it was to remind him and to remind others that he was to be one who would pray to God on behalf of the people. And if he was not serious about his work, he could not expect any hearing from heaven. He had to offer up holy sacrifices. Of course, they were types, the lambs, the bullocks. They had to be without blemish. He had to make sure that everything was done right. Outwardly, of course, ceremonially, although he was a sinner himself. You see, all of this is emphasizing the inadequacy of man, the sinfulness of man. This is all emphasized over thousands of years in the Old Testament. These men were not sufficient for this task in and of themselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ never had to go through any such ceremony in his life. We have those words, as we'll read later on, but a body hast thou prepared for me. He could say, I always do those things which please my Father. No priest, no high priest could ever say that. None of us can say that, can we? I can't say that. You can't say that. He did everything perfectly. And he was sworn in by an oath. Unlike these priests, you see, an oath meant You had to keep continuing to do it. But these men, by reason of death, can't continue. It's an imperfect priesthood. And so, holy. One of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. We read in Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, thy Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, we're told by John it was Christ that he saw in the temple. Holy, 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 Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. It's not that God is three times holy, but he is holy in the three persons of the Godhead. You can't get any more holy than holy. He is utter holiness. He is the Holy One of Israel. The priests had to offer up, we read their holy gifts there in Exodus. So in all of his ways, this speaks firstly in relation to God, this holiness. And then we read harmless. That is, he did no wrong. Very unlike the priesthood. I mean, look at Aaron. He failed at the first hurdle, didn't he? He gave in to the people. Let us make us gods. Who is it, Aaron? He said this came out of the fire. Aaron was a sinner. And all priests, all high priests have been sinners. But he did no wrong. Christ, throughout his whole life, went about doing good. He did good to all men. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Holy, harmless. You know, he who could have destroyed men, he who could have called legions of angels down there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he who healed Malchus's ear, he who went about doing good, he who healed the lepers, the lame, the blind, the halt, harmless. There was no guile in his mouth. He could say, which of you accuseth me of sin? Nobody ever could. Another word here, undefiled. This is in relation to himself. He had no defilement. Despite the fact that he identified with sinners, he never contracted sin from other people. You know how you and I, we mix with people, maybe in the workplace, in the home, the family, and we sometimes, you know, the scriptures tell us evil company corrupts good manners. You know, sometimes these things rub off and we become defiled by this world, but not so with Christ. He was amongst cursing men, swearing men, foolish, ignorant men, but none of that defiled him. What did he say? He said, the prince of the power of the air cometh, but hath nothing in me. The night of his betrayal, he said that. The prince of the power of the air cometh, but hath nothing in me. There's nothing that Satan could point to in him that he could say there's sin. John 14:29. W.T.G. said it's like this. You take a match, you throw it in a barrel of gunpowder. What happens? It explodes. That's you and I. We've got sin in the heart. But with Christ, you throw a match into a barrel. It's like a barrel of water. It's extinguished. You cannot excite. There's no sin. There's no latent sin in Christ. There's nothing to entice him in sin. He had an undefiled, a perfect heart. He was tempted outwardly, but he had no inward temptation. Perfect. Undefiled. Remember the malefactor there that died next to him at the cross? He said, this man hath done nothing amiss. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. no sin. You know, you can search the scriptures, you'll find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? It's vitally important because, you see, in order for him to be the high priest that continues forever, he has to have an ear to the Father in heaven. If there was any sin in him, if there is any sin in him, the Father would never hear him. But he could say, I always do those things that please him. John 8:29. Always. That's staggering, isn't it? So unlike you and I. There's that verse in Isaiah 42 where the Father's announcing the Son should come into the world. It's one of those servant songs. He says, behold my servant in whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Isn't that amazing? Always the delight of the Father. And that's why, you see, he's effective as a high priest, because he has always pleased the Father. In Proverbs chapter 8, we read about Christ, we read about wisdom, and we read there, and daily was I his delight. Always the delight of the Father. And that's why the Father delights to hear when we mention his name. That's why he says, whatever ye ask in my name. Truly, we've got to come in his name in terms of who he is and what he is for us. And as we delight ourselves in the Lord, the Father will hear. If it's asked in accordance with Christ and it's pleasing to him, the Father will give it. Who did Christ pray for? He said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me. John 17:9. That's who he prays for. That's who he ever lives to intercede for. I didn't put it there. That's what the scriptures say. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Who are they? They are weak, they're helpless, they're guilty sinners who know it and they feel it and they feel their need of him. That's who he prays for. And what does he desire? That we may be with him where he is. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? He prays that we'll be kept from the world. He prayed for Peter that his faith will not fail. He came to give his life, Matthew 20:28, as a ransom for many. That's what he said. He said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now notice, as we come to the next aspect in the verse 27, who needeth not daily, this is concerning Christ, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, that's what they have to do, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. So he didn't offer for himself, he had no sin, but he offered for his people once. That's why we have to say that the Mass is a blasphemy. But Christ offered himself up once. Who did he offer up himself for? Let's go to Isaiah 53. Over the many years that I've been a Christian, this is one passage that I have committed myself to study, because it was this reading this passage that I came to know the Lord by the grace of God. And there is so much in Isaiah 53. And over the years, it's never ceased to amaze me. And I knew that Christ died for me personally when I read this passage for the first time, and the Lord opened my eyes to my sin. Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, not all shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Notice that. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Then thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now notice, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And right there you have very clearly particular redemption or limited atonement. It's as crystal clear as anything. It says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He does not justify everybody. There are many that are unjustified and shall go to a lost eternity. Why? Because he did not bear their iniquities. When you study this passage here carefully, and you study the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he very clearly says that he laid down his life for his sheep, and he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I know there are passages in Scripture that speaks of God reconciling the world to himself in Christ Jesus, but you cannot believe that the whole world is reconciled to Christ, dear friends. Because then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, reconcile yourselves unto God. But Christ made reconciliation by his death, by his atonement. We do not reconcile ourselves to God, but he does it through his cross, through his sufferings, as our sins, we notice there, are laid upon him. The exchange was there in terms of atonement. We've covered this before. Five things have to take place. There has to be sin, guilt. It's then placed on an innocent victim. The priest would lay his hands upon the victim. There would be a picture of sins being transferred, as it is here. Our sins were laid on him. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body, and he suffered and he died. He says the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us unto God. And it says here, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. If Christ died for the sins of the whole world, he is going to be everlastingly dissatisfied. But he bore the sins of his people. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will suffer, he will die, and he did. And he will bring all that the Father has given him to himself. He will justify them. He will sanctify them. He will give his life. This is an effective priesthood. It is determined that he should suffer and he should die for his people. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body. He actually took the sin, the guilt Isaiah says his soul was made an offering for sin. As he was taking the sins of his people to his account, he actually suffered for those sins vicariously. He didn't die a blanket suffering, but particular for those sins. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For Christ has died. None can. We sing in that hymn, in Gospel Hymns here, 434, from whence this fear of unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will all the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin, which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, O my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest, speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. It's little wonder Top Lady had so much trouble in the Church of England, because he did believe in limited atonement, not limited in terms of its effect, but absolute atonement, secure atonement, full redemption, free. He died for all my sin. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody can, because Christ has died. And now he lives, he intercedes. And so when we sin, we know that Christ died for it. But Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. You see, the difference is, you see, if you know this is personal, how can I sin against him? He's loved me. He's not loved others in the same way. How can I treat this one so unkindly? How can I go on in sin? I can't. I must love him back. I do love him. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Paul says we love him because he first loved us. The world can't say that. The Christian can. We love him because he first loved us. And that changes everything. There's a song the world knows, love changes everything. But this love changes everything. He's loved his people with an everlasting love. As the high priest had the names of the tribes upon his breast, didn't he? You know that from the Old Testament. The stones were placed upon the priest's breast. So Christ has said in his word, I have graven thee, not just your name, but upon the palms of my hand. Speaking of Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. And as that's so, we have a high priest in heaven that has suffered for our sins, paid the last dark drop for them, died for them. How can we live any longer to sin? We can't. We shouldn't. We shouldn't want to. Well, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. We thank the Lord. We'll not be judged for sin. Christ has taken our sin. But why do people go to hell? Is it simply unbelief? Will they be punished simply for unbelief? No. Because their sins were not paid for by Christ. We read in the closing of the Bible that men shall be judged for their deeds, for their actions. If Christ bore the sins, the guilt of all men, they won't be going to hell. But Christ took our wrath. That's the amazing thing, so that we do not go to hell. Whoever's name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, we read in the book of the Revelation, the books are opened up and men are judged according to their works. That's why they go to hell. But Christ took all of our filthy works. They were laid on him so that we do not bear them. What infinite love, what mercy, what kindness is shown us. Ought not we to live thankworthy lives? I think so. May the Lord help us to do so. May we thank him for his intercessory work now. Although we know, and it saddens our hearts, doesn't it? He's done this for us. How sad it is that we go back to sin. When we think of our sin, we ought to go in our mind's eye to Calvary and see our Savior suffering and dying there. Say, how can I live? This is how ugly sin is. That's how ugly sin is, isn't it? Go to the cross in your mind's eye. See him suffering. You can't live any longer to it. Turn away. He died that they which now live in him should no longer live unto sin. May God help us to live to the praise and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.